Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll continue talking there. I'll pray, and then we'll jump into this and get started. Father, we come to you tonight or today, and thank you so much for the opportunity to meet. We thank you for the chance to live in a country that we're free to meet. We thank you for the nice weather we have today. But, Father, we especially thank you for the chance to look into your word and do ask that your spirit would lead and guide us. We ask that things that I would say would be tempered with the accuracy of other teachers and other research. And, Father, that we would be able to continue to grow closer to you and understand who you are and what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 2 Thessalonians is, again, Paul's second letter, written just a few months after 1 Thessalonians. The verses that we looked at last week, beginning in chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, we didn't finish that. That's all one Greek sentence that Paul has strung together, basically complimenting the Thessalonians on their growth and their love, and telling them that the persecution that they are facing is a sign of good things yet to come, and that's he's going to encourage them to continue in their love and their faith and their walk, even in the face of persecution. So I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through... Let's just read the first chapter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to pray for... We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So right there, he's complimented them on their growth, both love and their faith, and then says we're boasting about it, and that you are facing persecutions. And that's kind of begins this next subject. Is now he says, you're facing the persecutions. All this in verse 5 is kind of where we're going to pick up today. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. Either their growth is evidence that God is there with them, or the fact that they're facing persecution is the evidence that Paul's talking about. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And so now he begins talking now in eschatological terms that you're growing, you're facing persecution. All of that gives us evidence that in the end, God is going to come and bring vengeance. He's going to reward you and punish those who are coming against you. And again, remember, all this is one sentence. So now he's switched now to the ideal of eschatology in this sentence. Verse 5, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled as to us and to us as well. This will happen when, and here's some definitions, some terms, some ideas that are describing the return of the Lord that we'll kind of look at today. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, that's the end of that sentence, that's the end of his introduction. Verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our Lord, of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we left off last week and I think you've got some notes. They begin on page 2 because basically I just continued from last week. And on page 2, we're looking right there where it says 1-5, kind of towards the top. And there's 2 points underneath there as far as defining the word evidence. And kind of where we left off last week, there's that we don't really understand clearly in Paul's writings. You've got to make a decision. He says there all this is evidence. He just gets them telling about their faith, their love, how they're enduring the persecutions. And then he says, all this is evidence. And the word evidence, you can see there in the notes, evidence means proof. It means the evidence. This is a sign of what's coming. And what is coming is going to be the return of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to separate the people. These are going to receive relief from the persecution and the trouble. These are going to receive the persecution or the trials, the tribulation. In fact, one of the interesting things about this, if you look in verse 6. In the very next verse, God is just. He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you. That's basically the concept of the eye for an eye. They've been troubling you. You're going to be relieved from the persecution, but those who've been bringing the persecution, it's the same word. They've been giving you trouble. God is now going to return and give them the same trouble. He's going to pay back the trouble. That's in verse 6, very, very clearly there. So all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy. Throughout the New Testament, the ideal of facing persecutions, we know we're not saved by worthiness. We know we're not saved because we endure persecutions. But it says right here several times, Jesus mentioned throughout the New Testament, that your enduring of trials, your enduring of the sufferings will prove that you are worthy of the kingdom. In other words, it proves that you have the kingdom in you. You have Jesus Christ. You have the faith. And when you start facing these persecutions, which again, at different times of life, we face different trials and tribulations. As we see history continue to unfold, we're not sure what's going to be taking place in our rest of our lives as far as persecutions and trials. As we stand faithful in those persecutions, that proves that there's something in us more than just religion, more than just an effort to please a God somewhere. It means that we have the kingdom of God, that we are worthy, that we are the sons of God, and this is being demonstrated in our lives. Peter, we mentioned this last week. Peter mentioned several places in his writings that the testing of our faith is what helps purify us and leads us to the next place. And that's what Paul is talking about here, is all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. They are suffering for the kingdom of God, and they're being faithful. And verse 6 is what I was looking for a minute ago. God is just, meaning he is fair, just like in the Old Testament, eye for an eye. Here it is right here. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. So the switch is going to be made. And the evidence that all this is taking place is the way history is unfolding in their lives. There's those two kingdoms we mentioned last week, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of God, and they're in conflict with each other. The kingdom of God is waiting for its king to come. And so that leads us into this right here. When is all this is going to take place? Paul begins in verse 7. And we got some interesting words here. I've got them written on the board right here. And we just kind of introduce them, and people jump and dance around these words. Apocalypsis, which means revelation or the revealing of Jesus Christ. Parousia, which refers to a coming. It's a word that it's in your notes. It refers to the coming of even like a king or an emperor or an appearance of a god. It almost became a technical term for the visit of an emperor. And then erchomia, which simply means coming, a coming in from one place to the other, and arriving. A person or any individual person can come and show up. They were over here, and now they're here. And these words are all used. Revealing of Jesus Christ, the arrival of Jesus Christ, and the coming of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go through this. But if we look here in verse 7, this will happen. This judgment, this retribution, this payment back of where things are switched. Those that are being troubled will be relieved. Those who are causing the trouble will receive that trouble. This will all happen at the apocalypse, at the revealing of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ is revealed. And he's going to now describe when Jesus Christ is revealed. When he is revealed, that's when everything is leveled off. That's when he makes things, brings his judgment. Let's read about this. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And these are things that are consistent we're going to see. He's going to come from heaven. He's going to come in power. A lot of times that's identified as fire. He's going to come with angels. And this is all, nothing new here. This is all Old Testament things. I'm going to take you back to Isaiah 66 and look at a verse there and see how this ties together. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God. There's going to be punishment. When he returns, there's another thing that's consistent here. Besides deliverance, there's going to be punishment of those who do not know God. And, well, let's read here. Do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, that's an interesting line. Do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And basically, this is also the way the book of Romans starts. Obedience to the gospel. What is obedience to the gospel? It deserves a conversation. It deserves a discussion. But I think the way my faith and our faith probably all agree is we don't need to be obedient to the gospel in the sense of doing things in a sense to be saved. The gospel is a message of salvation, and you're obedient to it by believing it. You accept it. You don't reject it. You accept the message, and so it involves faith. Now, that faith always follows with deeds. There has to be works that follow. But I don't want to get caught up right here when we look at this. Obedience to the gospel is like you've got to be obedient, in other words, to avoid this judgment. I think it's clear in the scriptures, and it's a basic Protestant doctrine, that you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And that would be when you hear the message, Romans even indicates, you hear it, you believe it. You greet it with faith. You accept the message of salvation. But understand, any kind of faith, any kind of an adherence means there's going to be a change. There's going to be a result. There's going to be works. And so even Jesus says, those who hear my words and do them will be like the man who built his house on a rock. I mean, there's really nowhere even in the Protestant doctrine for just a simple presentation of the gospel. I believed it, now I'm saved, and that's it. It's like, right, if you've believed it, you are going to have a walk of obedience. But I don't want to get tripped up in this in the sense of what do we need to be? Is it baptism? Is it good deeds? What is it, disobedience? It's like, no, it's accepting Jesus Christ by faith, and that acceptance, that power, that transformation, entering that kingdom, it changes your life. It's called growth. It's called maturity. So anyway, those will be punished who have not obeyed the gospel. And I think that goes way back to the very root of the gospel, the presentation of the gospel. You reject the gospel, you reject Jesus Christ, you're in this group. I do not think we're talking about Christians who've accepted the faith, they're in the body of Christ, and they're not living, in a sense, an obedient life. Now, that's another whole conversation. I don't think we're talking about punishing Christians because they've lost their salvation. That's another whole, that's a Bema seat issue. You know what I'm talking about when I say the Bema seat, where they appear before the Lord for evaluation. And I think that's another conversation. But nonetheless, here we go back to this. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. Now, this is interesting. We're going to pick this up, too, in Isaiah. This is a double punishment, in a sense, and it's kind of interesting how even conversations today in the Christian circles, in evangelical circles, they're becoming more and more popular, about is there really a hell? You know, could a loving God put people in hell? This whole thing, concept of hell, this whole concept here of Jesus Christ bringing back vengeance. I mean, in that verse 6 probably makes some people stumble. You mean Jesus is going to come back and He's going to be vengeful? He's going to come back and He's going to pay back those who are causing trouble? Don't you think Jesus would be a little more compassionate and maybe just let everybody get along in those days? You can go there if you want to, but it appears Jesus, when He comes back, is going to pay back those. It's going to be an eye for an eye, the judge. You cause problems for these people, I'm bringing you the same trouble. It appears. And Paul is writing the Thessalonians these words to encourage them, to say, you stay faithful, your King is coming. He's not telling them, oh, just be patient, everybody's going to get along in the end. Jesus is going to come back and everybody's going to be happy and get along. He's like, no, everything's going to be balanced out. When He comes back, He'll pay them back eye for an eye. There will be vengeance. Now, the same thing here. It talks about eternal. Some of these conversations people have, I really can't even join with them and jump on the bandwagon and even join them in conversation. Like there isn't going to be eternal damnation. It's like some people in certain groups, there's a popular book floating around right now that you know, it's basically universalism. Everybody gets saved in the end because God's love is so great, everyone's going to get saved. It's like God's love is great, but not everyone accepts it. Not everybody responds to it. And how do you get away from a verse? How do you get away from a verse like this right here? They'll be punished with everlasting destruction. Who? Nobody. It's like, I don't know what to do with it. I don't even know how to join that conversation other than to say something rude, you know? It's like they will be punished with everlasting destruction. But now here, also interesting, and shut out from the presence. The word presence has the idea, even in the Greek, is shut out from the face. And it goes on and talks about the face or the presence and the majesty of His power. So His face or His presence and his power. They are just like Daniel, the book, in the book of Daniel, it talks about that people will go through trials and tests. They will be cast and set in an image, and this will be their eternal destiny. This is who they are, who they became, and talking about believers in a positive sense. And the same thing here, when Jesus comes back to punish those, they're not just given eternal punishment, that eternal that has the voice of Jesus in it when he talks about the worm never dying, the fire never being quenched. It's like you're going to a place where there is no end. I mean, even when I think about this sometimes, it causes me to make shake and quiver to think, do I have the right faith? Am I in the right circle? Because it's like I would not want to end up in that place of eternal damnation. It's like where the worm never dies. That means the worm, you know what a worm does, you know, in decaying the body, it eats it away until it's gone. It's like, in this case, it's never over. The worm is never, fire. It doesn't burn up, doesn't consume the fuel. It can forever. It's like there's no end to it. That's one part of this eternal judgment. The other thing right here is the face blocked out. And that's what the ideal is that they're hidden from, they can no longer see it. The face of God, the power of God, the glory of God. They are human. This is what I would say, I think I put this in the notes, this almost puts them in a place of being subhuman. Because humans are designed, created by God for a relationship with God. We have the ability to respond to God. Every one of us, by faith, we've experienced the Spirit. We hear the Word of God. We seek God in our lives. We see God. We have situations, either thankfulness, we go to God, or trials and our needs, we pray to God. We are designed, and we've experienced, we're designed to have this relationship. And that's what we're seeking, a greater relationship, a greater understanding, a closer walk with the Lord. That's what humans are made for. We're made for the face and power of God. That we're created that way. These people are cut off from that. And again, they're just like us. They're humans just like us. But at this point, they're cut off from that. You'll never experience the face of God. You'll never experience the glory of God. You no longer have the capacity to seek God or hope in God. You are subhuman. You are beyond hope, obviously. But that is a very interesting thought right there, as Paul writes. I'll read this again. They will be punished. And he describes it here in English in three ways. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence, shut out from the face of God. They're blocked off. It's not just they're outside the wall banging on the door like, you know, knocking on the ark or something. Let us in, let us in. They're outside the ability to even comprehend the presence of a God. Shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of His power. Now, just on the flip side, this right here, it talks about this on the other side, we will see Him face to face, we will be as He is, and as He is glorified, we're not going to be shut out from the power of His glory, we're going to radiate, we're going to be lifted up in that, we're going to have that glory coming through us, we're going to be fully human, if you want to say, if these guys are subhuman, we'll be fully human with not just looking at the glory of God pointing, but that glory of God will be radiating through us. We'll be receiving it and being full of His presence. And we can see this right here. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes. There's a key word right there, or ones you want to pay attention to, comes. That is our word, erkomai. Comes to be glorified, and here it is, watch this, comes to be glorified in His holy people. He doesn't just come in glory or to be seen in glory, although He does come in glory, He does come and is seen in glory. He will be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. We'll experience the glory, but we'll also see the glory. So just the opposite of being shut out from His presence of His glory and shut off from His face, we will see it and marvel at His glory, and we will experience it in our own self, our own being. And then he goes on and says, this includes you, and watch this, very important, you know, as we just mentioned earlier, this includes you, the Thessalonians, because you got baptized, because you were obedient, because you didn't sin, because you believed our testimony to you. Now, all those things follow as far as if it's baptism or if it's good works or whatever it is, avoiding sin or maturing out of sin. All those things are included, but it all begins because you believed our testimony to you. Now, after having introduced that word, erkomai, to you, I want to show you a couple places here. I want to just read on. I'm going to go back to this here in just a moment. But at the bottom of the very end of the notes, the very last thing on the page there, on page 3. I've got chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Not the complete text written out there, but I've got it written in italics, the text, and the little verse numbers there. But I've also got words like coming, revealed, written out there, so you can kind of take a look at them right there, and you can kind of see what they are. I just want to show you, because these words not only are being used, because we have to define these words as we go through this, apocalypsis, parousia, or parousia, erchomai, and here's how they're used right here. Look how they're used in here, talking about, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 in chapter 2, talking about now another subject. We're not going to talk about this today. I just want to show you these words being used, and you can kind of make connections there. Of the lawless one, which we call the Antichrist, this future man that's coming. Now understand, when we talk about end times or eschatology, this is a wide range of interpretations, all the way to saying, man, I tell you, the craziest one is, I think, the preterist, the full preterist view, that all this, Jesus Christ has already come. He came in 70 AD in judgment on Israel. He came in His full glory. At that point, that was the resurrection. It's not if they don't believe in a physical resurrection. It was a spiritual resurrection, and everyone entered into the kingdom of God at that time. And all these things, I mean, they start making you start running right over the top of major Christian doctrines, including the physical resurrection, the second coming of Christ, because He's already come. And where are we going? I mean, this is it. I mean, we just keep living on. Because we're living in the resurrection. It's like, because there's no physical resurrection. It's just this resurrection in our hearts. It becomes very, very liberal, very, very modern. That's the full preterist. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeing Jesus' prophecies fulfilled in 66 to 70 AD, but taking all of eschatology, because do realize this book is being written in 51 AD, and I would suggest you consider it. Consider preterist, because if this is being written in 51 AD, the preterist would have this being fulfilled in 66 to 70 AD. We've still got, 15, 20 years before this is, Paul could still be talking about that. The fall of Jerusalem is not ancient history when Paul writes this. It was still future, still in a sense eschatological. Now, you do that, you compare it, and I have, and it doesn't hold water, I don't think. But that doesn't mean there aren't prophecies about when they talk about the end of the age. The end of the age is upon us. Now, end of the age in the New Testament, the end of this age in 51 AD, there's room for the end of the age being the end of the Old Covenant, the end of Jerusalem, the end of the Old Testament, the end and the beginning of a new age, which is the church age. So there's room that word end of the age can be referring to the end of the Jewish dispensation and the beginning of the church. And that will help clarify some things. But I don't think you can run everything under that umbrella. In fact, I'm pretty sure you can't. You have to start making things up. The other things here, as we look at this man of lawlessness, I mean, was he Nero? I think Nero was a type of it, but you've also got Domitian, you've got other people that are coming. I think this man of lawlessness is a man that's going to arise. Now, some people want to put, now I'm thinking, who is he? Is he the Pope? Is he a Muslim leader? Was he, Napoleon? Is he Obama? Is he Bush? I mean, name whoever you want to name. It's like, who is he? Who is this individual? Is it a group? Is it like the Catholic Church? Is it the Muslim nations? Is it the Jewish people? Who is this? And then if you do determine that it's an individual man that's still coming, is he Jewish or is he Gentile? There's all kinds of questions we're trying to figure out. Well, let me read this right here. What we're looking at as we read this is apocalypse, the revelation, the revealing, the parousia, the coming, and I don't believe erchomai is used in this passage of Scripture. And you can see they're all written right down there. Chapter 2, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now right there, the word coming is what? You look on your notes. The coming, parousia. And that parousia, the definition, I've got a little more definition written there on the top of the middle of page 3 towards the top. I'll just read parousia. It refers to an event, the arrival, the advent, the presence, the coming. It is eventually going to be used as a technical term for the coming of a king or an emperor. And look at all those references we've got there, using 1 Thessalonians 2:19, 3:13, 4:15, 5:23, and then here 2 Thessalonians, parousia, the coming, the arrival of the king. Concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. Most likely a reference to 1 Thessalonians, the harpazo, where we meet Him in the air. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord, meaning that parousia, day of the Lord, connected, has already come or has begun. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. Now, what's the rebellion? That's again a topic of conversation. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. There's the word revealed. That is be the word what? Apocalypse. Now you've got not Jesus Christ being revealed, but you've got the man of lawlessness being revealed. Or what does revealed means? It means unveiled, uncovered. He's been there, but now he's exposed. There he was. He's behind the curtain. And of course, Jesus exists. He's behind the curtain of heaven. The curtain will be pulled back and boom, everyone will see him. This person will be there. He just will not be revealed. Then at that time, boom, the curtain will be pulled back. There he is. Don't anyone deceive until that rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, unveiled. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God. Or worship so that, I mean, that's a huge definition. Everything that is called God. He is not promoting a God. He says he's God. You understand? I mean, that's when we get into that discussion, that's a very important part. It's like, he's not pointing at a God, you know, so it's kind of hard to say he's the Pope, you see, possibly. You know, some people think that. Or that he's you know, pointing at Allah. That's kind of hard to say in that verse, although sometimes that fits. This guy is saying he promotes himself above. He's above. He's not the Pope saying I'm the victor of Christ. He's saying I am Christ. He's not pointing at Allah. He says I am Allah. You understand? I'm getting off topic here. I just want to read through this. Until the rebellion occurs, the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple. Now again, where's that? Is that Jerusalem? I think it is. Does that mean the temple has to be rebuilt? I think it does. But there's way, if he's writing to the Thessalonians, some people would say, well, that's the temple of a god there in Thessalonica. It's like, okay, you can run with that if you want to. Proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know. Now here's another amazing topic. And now you know what is holding him back. No, I don't. What do you mean? Now you know. No, I want to ask a question right here. What did I miss? Is there a letter in between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? And of course, there's answers for that. I've got answers to speculation, but it's like Paul writes this. Now you know what is holding back. So apparently, Paul thought he had made it very clear, or at least their understanding should be. They make the connections. So are we making it too hard? Am I making it too difficult? Now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed. There he is again, revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. This force is already at work in 51 AD. It's just behind a veil. You just don't see it. It's already working, but it's going to be pulled back and manifest in this man. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And again, there's another question. Who's the one? Is it an angel? Is it Jesus? Is it the church? Is it the Holy Spirit? What is it? And then the lost one will be revealed. Apocalypse again. Whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So he's going to destroy. Then he says, then the man of lawlessness will be apocalypse. But he'll be overthrown with the breath of the Lord Jesus Christ when he, parousia, when the emperor makes his arrival. Boom, this man's revelation is cut short. So, I mean, these words are working here on both sides. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance. There's the word coming again. Coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displaying all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. Okay, let's go back to this right here. You see this list right here? He comes from heaven, Jesus does. He comes in power. He comes with angels. He comes to punish those. Now, there is a connection. I just want to show you this. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here's where we separate this, and maybe rightly so. I mean, are we talking about again, the typical modern, beginning in 1850, Schofield picked it up, and we could go through the whole history of where it came, this parousia, the separating of it. of it, you know, 7 years apart. You know, the rapture comes 7 years, and then at the end, then you have, after 7 years, you've got the revelation of Jesus Christ. You separate these. What's interesting here is look in chapter 4. Now, read this. Read chapter 4 in light of what we just read here. He comes in from heaven. He comes in power. He comes with his angels. He comes to punish. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. I'm in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. I mean, that just wipes out the full preterist view that there's no physical resurrection. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Okay, so they're those that are in with him in heaven. They're coming back with Jesus. Now, again, in our, you know, Tim LaHaye mind, where they're going to come back at this rapture and go back into heaven. But I want to read this the way the Thessalonians heard it. You see what I'm saying? And they did not hear it that way. And I'm telling you the truth. You decide. That whole rapture thing, it may be with Tim LaHaye, may be correct. But they didn't read it that way. No one in the first, second century read it that way. Augustine, Origen, no one read it that way. The Middle Ages didn't read it that way. John Calvin, Martin Luther never read it that way. No one read it that way. No one's read it that way. I'm just going to read this to you the way they read it. I'm going to read it to you the way they read it for church history for 1,800 years. They're right here. In 2 Thessalonians, heaven, power, angels, and now when he comes back right here, those that have died will come back with him, will bring with Jesus those who fall asleep. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the parousia. Now, over in 2 Thessalonians, the parousia was what smoked the Antichrist, right? The Antichrist was apocalypsis, but the Lord will smoke him when he comes back with his parousia. We are left until the parousia of the Lord will certainly not precede those who fall asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. Now watch. With a loud command, with the voice of the archangel. There's a command. There's the voice of the archangel. There's the entering coming from heaven. This is supposed to, again, don't go with it. Go with it. You know, the secret rapture, boom, it just vanished. You know, everybody, what happened? Everybody just disappeared. Does this sound, again, just read this like the Thessalonians read it. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Shh, no one heard it. You understand what I'm saying? It just, where did everybody... I'm not saying the rapture, pre-trib rapture is wrong. I'm just saying, I'm struggling now. How do the Thessalonians see that? For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, a voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. There's your word, harpazo. We know that means to be taken away. That is the rapture. There is a harpazo. It talks about that with Philip. When Philip was going down into the water, baptized the Ethiopian, he came up out of the water and he was harpazoed to Caesarea. Or he ended up being taken somewhere and they ended up settling in Caesarea. Aztos is where he's taken from. But he vanished and was taken somewhere else. That is what the word means. But watch this. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The word meet, we meet the Lord. It doesn't tell you where you go. It says the Lord came from heaven, both in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He comes from heaven. We meet him in the air, and it means up in the atmosphere. It means up. And then what happens? I mean, we go somewhere. We're going to be with the Lord forever. That doesn't give you much of a clue, because wherever the Lord goes, we're going to go with him. Do we do a U-turn and go back into heaven? Pre-trib. In the context here, we meet the Lord. You could just as well just keep right on coming, and with that, the revelation, you smoke the Antichrist. I know we're messing some doctrine up here. Caught up together with the Lord in the air. Now watch, look at the word meet. I'm going to show you two examples of the word meet. Meet the Lord in the air. I've got them written down here somewhere on the notes. Oh, yeah. Go to Matthew 25, verse 6. Matthew 25, verse 6. And you know this. You know this verse. The bridegroom, Matthew 25, I just want you to see it. It's the same word, meet. Let me read these two verses to you first. Matthew 25, verse 6. I'll begin at verse 4. The wives, talking about the virgins with the oil. The wives, however, took the oil in their jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones and said to the others, "Give us something." You know the story. They went out to meet him. The ideal is they were waiting for him, and now he's here. They could go off and meet him. Did he come get them and take them somewhere, or did they come into the party? Here's another one. Go to chapter 26, Acts 26. And this is Paul arriving in Rome. These are the three times this word meet is used in the New Testament. We're in Acts chapter 28, verse 6. Paul's been on the Mediterranean Sea all winter long. His ship's been wrecked. You know, he's been floating on a board. You know, he went on an island. Now they got their ships home, picked them back up. They finally arrive at Italy. They arrive on the west coast of Italy, and the Church of Rome knows that Paul is there. He's already written them the letter of Rome. They've already had a church established there before Paul wrote the letter. He wrote the church the letter of the Romans, and now they've been waiting for him to arrive, and they find out he's there, or that he's on. So we're in chapter 28, looking in verse 6. I'm going to begin in verse, let's say 5. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but... Wait. What am I doing wrong here? Let's go to verse... I don't know why I wrote 6. Okay, I think I was in a hurry. Chapter 28, verse 11. After 3 months, we went out to sea in the ship that had wintered in the island. It was the Alexandrian ship with the figurine of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put out for the put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. Then we found some brothers who invited us to spend the week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When he got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So in other words, Paul's made this long journey. He arrives on the coast. The Church of Rome, they go off. They find out he's there. The brothers know he's there. They go down to meet him. And where do they go? They go back to the Mediterranean Sea. They go out. It was a word that is used of when a dignitary was arriving, that a delegation of citizens would be sent out to meet. This is the word meaning. The word meet means a delegation of citizens will go out of their city to meet the representative, the dignitary, to give them a formal welcome into their city. That's what the word means. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 66, please. Isaiah 66. And Paul, at the bottom of page 1, Paul has said these things. And this is where Paul's getting the Old Testament imagery. What Paul, it's very clear, and I will spend a little bit of time, but what Paul is writing here, it's New Testament revelation, it's New Testament understanding, it's got the resurrection and ascension of Christ figured into it, but he's doing nothing more than taking Old Testament and overlaying Jesus and his resurrection into the coming of the Lord. I mean, it's very clear. I want you to look at the bottom of page 2. And that's where I got written from heaven with angels. The idea of coming with angels, you get that out of Zechariah 14. But in blazing fire, Paul writes these things. I've got it kind of, it says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 through, it's the very last thing on page 2. Or it's actually your first page. And I've got it highlighted, the things that come out of Isaiah. Now, I'm going to read it to you. You're going to see it. He says, of the Lord Jesus in flaming fire, giving punishment to those who do not obey. Turn the page, and I wanted these to be together, but they ended up being on two different pages when I printed it. Now, I'm going to read to you Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 15. And it's the same event, I think. The Lord, in the highlight right here, Isaiah 66:15 says, the Lord as fire will come to recompense, meaning he's paying back, punishment in flaming fire. In 66 verse 4, it says, the Lord says, I will repay those who did not obey me. So now I'm in Isaiah 66, and this is the end of Isaiah's book here. And it would appear that he's talking, Isaiah is writing about the Lord's coming in judgment. He's going to honor those who have been rejected by the world, those who have been mocking him for saying the Lord is coming, those have held to the word of the Lord, you're going to see. The Lord is going to honor those and demonstrate that they were right. And he's going to go to his temple mount here. He's going to go into his temple mount, and he's going to start not tipping over tables, but something of far more serious. Let's just read this right here. I'm in chapter 66 of Isaiah. And I think we're talking, when Paul is talking about this right here, the Lord coming, the apocalypsis, where he comes, or his parousia, where he smokes the Antichrist. He says he's going to come from heaven in power with angels. He's going to come in fire. He's going to come and bring back the payment, even things up. Those who have been causing the persecution are going to be punished. Those who are being persecuted are going to be relieved. He's telling the Thessalonians, you are those people who will be delivered. Here, let's read chapter 66, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. I'm in Isaiah 66, verse 1. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. He says, this is the one I like. This is the one I honor. This is the one I look up to. The one, he says, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is the person I esteem, the Lord says. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. Whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. In other words, he's saying, he's mocking sacrifices. This is Isaiah. You understand why Isaiah, some of these guys didn't get along with their culture. They're mocking the sacrificial system. He says, the man I like is the humble, contrite heart, or the humble heart, the contrite spirit, and the one who honors my word. But those of you that are killing bulls and offering lambs, you're like killing men and breaking dogs' necks. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. And I mean, they desecrate. When that's how the solutions came in and desecrated the altar by offering pig's blood and pig's flesh. They desecrated and it made it unclean. So what he's saying is you're making my altar unclean by bringing in these grain offerings. It's not the blood of a bull or a lamb or grain offerings. You're desecrating my temple. He says, you've missed the point. And whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol, they have chosen their own ways. In other words, they've made up their own religion. And their souls delight in their abominations. And they are happy. They make their own religions up. They create their own system. And they're just happy that they're doing it. But he says it's wrong. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them because they've created their own religious system, because they have not progressed, because they do not have the contrite heart, they do not honor my word. He says, now I'll choose harsh treatment for them. I'll pay them back, eye for an eye. I will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose to displease me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Now he switches. That way he's talking to those that he's going to bring retribution on. Now he's talking to those that have a contrite heart, that are humble. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said. In other words, they won't let you in because you can't get into the temple and honor sacrifice because they rejected you. And Isaiah fell in this category. Jeremiah, remember, he was removed from the temple. He couldn't come to the temple anymore. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the word of the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. In other words, let's see. They told Jeremiah, for example, he says, let's see your prophecies come true. Let's see it. Let's see it happen. It's like, okay, and it did. They said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Let's just see your words come true that you can be happy. Let's see what happens. He says, yet they will be put to shame. And how? Verse 6. How will they be put to shame? Verse 6. Hear that uproar from the city. Now, do you understand? Right here. He comes from heaven in power, fire, and angels to bring punishment. What does that look like? You hear that uproar in the city? Hear that noise from the temple? It's the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. What's going on there in the Temple Mount? Oh, the Lord's back. He's settling some debts there. He's balancing the scales. Is he turning over tables? Oh, no. He's not turning, not today, he's not turning over tables. He's crushing tables. Before she goes in, now, right there, repaying the enemies. Now he starts talking about the nation returning right here. Before she goes into labor, now again, there's going to be several things hanging, history, waiting for the final climax. They can't get put together. The Jews are trying to become a nation. And will they ever become a nation? I don't know. Maybe not until this day. I mean, they're I know they're a nation today, but when will these things take place? Well, watch. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such a thing? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? All of a sudden, boom, he comes back to somebody. All of a sudden, boom, there they are. They're back. Oh, that was fast. Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not bring delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. And goes through, and as we continue this, you see the book of Isaiah is coming to a close. And there's much more here. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. Well, we got one, we got another reference here we bumped into. Chapter 2. As we look at these notes, when we talk about the double-sided punishment, we talked about this. We mentioned this before: the eternal damnation and the being cut off from the face or the presence. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10, you can kind of see this taking place right here. And this, we could pick this up in Revelation when the Lord returns, people running and hiding from His face. Just in chapter 2. Verse 9 of Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 9. If you look in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, verse 2 there, you can see, in the last days, chapter 2, verse 2, in the last days, the mount of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains and will be raised high above the hills. They're reestablishing Jerusalem. You see that's the context there. But in verse 9, so man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Verse 10, go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord. That word dread is the presence or the face. The face or the presence of the Lord causes fear, causes dread. That's where they get that translation from. Hide in the ground from the face, the presence, the dread of the Lord, and the splendor of His majesty. In other words, when He comes back in heaven, power, or comes from heaven in power, fire, angels, when He begins punishing, His very presence, they run and hide, and they're going to go into punishment where they'll never see it again, but they're running from it. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of the man brought low the day of low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Okay, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. And wrap this up here for this morning. And we'll begin talking in chapter 2, verse 1, in that right around there next week, as we move into a very difficult set of verses. Almost like every other line is like, we need to interpret it somehow. I'm in verse 5 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. All this is evidence. Their suffering, their growth, the fact that the kingdom of the world is coming against the kingdom of God manifesting in their life, all this, he is saying, is evidence, proof, that God's judgment is right. Just hold on. Just hold on. God's judgment is right. He's counting these people unworthy. And as a result, you will be counted worthy. Because you are enduring, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. This persecution, this struggle is purifying your faith. You're demonstrating that you've got genuine faith compared to those that have just faded away. You've got genuine faith, and you will be rewarded. This is proof that you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And God is just. The same God who established the law of Moses, He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He'll pay back eye for an eye. Just like they cause you trouble, same Greek word, they'll cause you this, the affliction, He'll cause them the affliction. And give relief to you, or take the pressure off of you, who are troubled, and to us as well. So the trouble they're putting on you, He'll take the trouble off of you, and that trouble, and it's the same Greek word, trouble, being passed around there. He's going to bring the trouble off you, put it on them, and give you relief. This will happen. When will this happen? Well, we just read it in Isaiah 66. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Apocalypse, the veil is taken back. When the veil is pulled back, when He is revealed from heaven. And again, it's not happening today. I mean, you understand that we've got, the Lord is intervening in history. He's delivering us. He's assisting us. But there hasn't been that removal of the veil. He has not been revealed. And people are hiding in caves and running from Him. And the temple, you hear that noise in the Temple Mount? What is that? That's the Lord. He's been revealed. He's back. That's not how, He's still controlling history, but He will be revealed. And Paul is telling him this. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Now notice one thing in Isaiah and in Thessalonians. In Isaiah, it is always the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. In Thessalonians, who is it? The Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus. He's got the name of a man now. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with, again, that double punishment, everlasting destruction, and shut out from the presence of the Lord, the very presence they're fleeing from and hiding from. He's going to harden them. They'll never be able to see it again. You're now going to be subhuman. Shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. On the day He comes, erkomia, that's that word, this word right here, the day He comes. Now, you see what just took place? Apocalypsis and erkomia have been tied together. The erkomia, the day of the erkomia is the apocalypsis. The day of His coming is His revealing. I'm just reading the text. You don't have to agree or disagree. I don't even know if I like it. You understand what I'm saying? I wish it said right here, the rapture 7 years before the revelation. That would be easy. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people. That is the day when He comes to be glorified. That's where we receive the glory. That's when we receive the resurrection. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, that the resurrection is the day we receive the glory. And to be marveled at among those who have believed. That sure sounds like when we meet Him in the air, we're going to be, it's like, well, if you're going to put a 7-year break in there, you understand the problem? Is you're going to be raptured and go to heaven with Him, and for 7 years you're not going to be able to marvel in Him because He hasn't been revealed yet. And then 7 years later, wow. It really appears at the harpazo we're marveling at Him and that we're receiving the glory. I know. I only have like 3 people back next week. No, it's like, I wish things were simpler. On the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you have believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, now here's his, that was His opening sentence. I spent 2 weeks on His opening greeting. And it's loaded. With this in mind, the reason I said all that, he says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy. In other words, that He'll continue to see you performing under persecution, worthy of His calling, and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours. Because we know you've got good fruit. You're off trying to do things. And that by His power, those good desires of you're trying to serve other people or you're trying to spread the gospel, you will be successful. That every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith that you desire to do, that you'll be successful. We're praying that He'll help you do it. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Now, that right there, of course, we know that in the future His name will be glorified in us. But it appears right here in time, in the midst of their suffering and service at this time, that there will be glory in them, that He'll be glorified in their lives. Just like today, is He glorified in our lives today? Eventually in the future, He will be glorified in us. But is it happening today? As we pray this, that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the end of chapter 1. Now, chapter 2, he begins talking about an issue that they've got, and that is they have been confused concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are you ready? I'm going to read this to you. Concerning the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered to Him. are gathered to him. I mean, who doesn't think that's not the harpazo? Who does not think that's where we meet him in the air? Concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled. Their minds have been shaken or alarmed because of some prophecy, report, or letter, suppose. So he says, someone's been giving you some bad information and you guys are, your whole doctrine is being shaken. He says, I'm going to stabilize that. Concerning this end time, concerning, now, however you're going to time this, concerning this parousia that he just described, the heaven, the power, the coming of the end, he says, you've been shaky, you're unstable. He says, let me explain a few things that have to happen before. He says, this isn't going to happen already. He says, there's some things that historically have to transpire before this is going to happen. And he begins to identify some of those things, which is not easy. I mean, I'm already in over my head. Okay, I'm going to pray and get out of here. Hey, study, question. Listen, end times, it's so spread out and there's so many different diverse ideas. It's really, I would say this, and you don't have to agree with it, it's really a crime just to hear one teaching on it and go, I like that, sign off on it, that's what I believe. It's like, have you heard preterist? Have you heard the preterist teaching? Have you heard the amillennial teaching? I disagree with both of them, but have you heard it? Have you considered it? Because there's a lot of good. R.C. Sproul, a great teacher, doesn't agree with anything as far as millennium, tribute. I mean, there's some great teachers out there. I'll throw Jan Michelson. He's not here today, is he? Jan Michelson is not even close. He's over in that preterist camp. You understand? I mean, he's. I don't think he's full preterist, but he's over in the preterist camp. And he's a great guy. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there are great, great people. And as you just, when you, this whole eschatology thing, you've got to walk very carefully and think about many options. And I wish it wasn't that way. I wish it was as easy as believe in Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Next question, please. It's not. So, at least for me, it's not. It used to be easier. I'm going to pray and thank you very much for your patience. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ will return, that there will be a deliverance, that there will be a kingdom, and there will be a resurrection. Father, we look forward to these things. We thank you for them. We thank you for the hope that we have that we can serve you today. Even if we're not sure about all the details of the future, we do know enough to keep us going, to keep our faith solid. Again, we thank you for your patience with us and ask that you continue to lead and guide each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.